Can somebody just read our passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23? Somebody have it?
Gotcha.
Yeah, who? Okay, go ahead.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Yeah, again, just such a sobering passage. I know perhaps some of you have heard this before, but just to set it back in context, because I know it's been tough every other week and just trying to get back into the flow of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the last section here, and Jesus is not teaching anything new anymore. He's not correcting anything of the Pharisees that he's already done. By the time he gets to verse 13, he's finished the body of his sermon, greatest sermon ever preached, and he concludes with a number of exhortations. And really the thrust of these exhortations is this: enter the kingdom. Or as Luke would put it in his gospel, Luke 13, in a parallel passage, strive to enter. I mean, Jesus has laid out for us in the rest of the sermon, here's what it looks like. Here's what a kingdom citizen looks like. Here's where the standard lies. And he gets to the end here, and his exhortation is then, enter the kingdom. And it's really interesting, you know, as you think about the kingdom of heaven, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew and even just in the Sermon on the Mount, it can be kind of confusing a little bit to hear how Jesus speaks of the kingdom, because sometimes it's future, sometimes it's present, sometimes it belongs to us currently, sometimes it's something that we have to enter. And all the answer to all of that is yes. I mean, it's, as you've heard us say often, it's both. And in what sense? Well, you could say it is interesting. The kingdom of heaven throughout the Sermon on the Mount is both future, something future to be gained and entered into, and also something presently possessed. In this way and in this sense, Jesus, just to try to simplify it for us here, he says it belongs in the future to those who live a certain way while they're here on earth. And so that's what he's been talking about throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's been saying, this is what it looks like. This is what kingdom citizens, true kingdom citizens who are guaranteed entrance into the kingdom, this is what their life will look like here and now as they walk this earth. So what's this way of life? What does it look like? Well, part of it is summarized just one verse earlier in verse 12 of chapter 7. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, fulfill the law and the prophets by loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what it looks like to be a true kingdom citizen. This is how you strive to enter. Backing up even further to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look to those who exhibit the character qualities of the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom. It belongs to those kinds of people. Essentially, those who live their earthly existence, in their earthly existence, who are poor in spirit, mourn over sin, gentle, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. It's those who will enter the kingdom. And to those, he says, who are still concerned about earthly matters like food and drink and clothing, Jesus reminds them, you remember chapter 6, verse 33, to then seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. And so you kind of back up and you get this picture of the kingdom, and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and while it is in some ways a distant reality in the future, you get the sense that for Jesus, it still highly affects the way that his disciples are supposed to live on earth. This is the life of faith. The kingdom of heaven is, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, to determine your practice. It is to determine your persona. It is to determine your priorities, even in this life when it isn't entered into yet fully. That's why he can speak of it in this way. It is a present reality, no doubt, because it influences everything that a Christian does. And if somebody is not influenced by this kingdom mentality, then, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus will say, then perhaps he will not enter. Perhaps it doesn't belong to him. And so even though the kingdom of heaven is finally, would you think about it, guys, something that we enjoy in the future over and over again, where Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, this is where your reward is, it's in heaven. This is where you ought to store your treasure, it's in heaven. Over and over again, it's pictured as something future, some reward to come, to be enjoyed as something later. Nevertheless, still, entrance into this future kingdom is very much determined by this life, what happens in this life, how you are, who you are, what you prioritize here in this life, and not just at some point in time in the future. You see, we sometimes think of it that way, right? Think of it as we're just walking in the determined, you know, we're walking this life, and the only point that really matters is that I give the right answer at the end of my life, and that admits me into the kingdom. I have fire insurance. It's not how Jesus depicts this. Enjoyment of the kingdom is future, but entrance into the kingdom is determined, guys, in the here and now, in the life you are living currently, presently. That is what Jesus teaches here. And you may not remember, you may or may not remember, but from look at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20. You remember, just as he's introducing the body of his sermon, Jesus is already at that point concerned about entrance into this kingdom. From the very get-go, he was already concerned. He says in Matthew 5, 20, you remember, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. From the very beginning, Jesus was concerned about this. And so now, once again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned about entrance into the kingdom. You could say the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned about entrance into the kingdom. Everything we've been talking about for the past, I don't know, how long have we been doing this? Year? But look at the end here. You remember, our review is almost done, but the context. But he says in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, just a few verses before our section here, still concerned about entrance. Enter, he says. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then here in our passage, like Ian read earlier, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began this way, and Jesus ends the sermon this way. Entrance into the kingdom is no easy business. It's not easy. Jesus clearly makes that point here. It requires a surpassing righteousness, chapter 5, verse 20. In fact, we must be perfect, chapter 5, verse 48, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so it's no wonder that few find it here. chapter 7, verse 14, and that not everyone will enter it, chapter 7, verse 21. And yet, even still, with that set as the standard, it's fascinating that Jesus doesn't say, and it's impossible, and so don't even try. I just find it fascinating that at the end of all of this, he still, his exhortation to us is, do the impossible. Enter the kingdom. Enter the kingdom. Strive, even. Strive, you could say, for this perfection. Though it's not, though you could never attain it on your own, you must strive. And this is the tension in the life of faith for the true believer. And it's just the perfect way to put it. And so here's where we find ourselves, the difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount this way. And we started looking in verses 15 through 20, then Jesus says, not only is it difficult, not only is this command difficult, but because of how challenging it is to our own flesh, but it's also difficult because of, remember we said, this issue of deception. It was hard enough by itself as a task, just in a vacuum, right? And yet in this world, we struggle, and it's difficult not only because of the task itself, but also because of what we've called deception. And that's really the section that we're in that we said runs from verse 15 down to verse 23. Last time, we looked at the difficulty of the deception of false teachers, right? Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's the first difficulty of deception. That's the first kind of deception that Jesus mentions here. So in other words, on top of the difficulty of entering the kingdom because of the tightness, the narrowness of the path, Jesus says that, hey, look, along the way, as you're walking, there are going to be a lot of people trying to pull you off that path. There are going to be a lot of influences seeking to allure you off the narrow way. And if that isn't challenging enough, you add to the deception of false teachers what we find in our passage today, a deception of false professions. Deception of false professions. And it's 21, verses 21 through 23 that Ian read earlier. I mean, think of that. This is so sobering. There is a kind of self-deception that Jesus says is all too common among those who think that they are on the narrow path to life, when in fact they are actually on the broad road that leads to destruction. And like I said at the beginning, this is honestly one of the most sobering passages in all the Bible. But guys, we all have to wrestle with this. We all have to. We all have to consider this. One commentator writes, now Jesus likely shocked his hearers by exclaiming that the narrow gate that excluded all who were not Jesus' disciples would also exclude many who claimed to be his disciples. Jesus says here, in other words, that not only do, look at verse 15, remember it was the false teachers were called ravenous wolves who come in sheep's clothing. So not only do ravenous wolves sometimes try to look like sheep, Jesus says, but so do goats sometimes. In fact, many times. And so just like with the previous passage on false teachers, though, Jesus gives us graciously, couple of ways to cut through the deception, even the self-deception. And this is so helpful. And rather than examining others for their fruit, right? Rather than examining the false teachers, principles we find here today in these verses call for us to examine ourselves and our own hearts, because the danger is no longer deception from outside. It's now deception from within, a kind of blinding self-deception. And so how can we even begin to have clarity on this? Well, here's how we're going to walk through this. Here's your outline if you're taking notes. Jesus is going to give us two critical fruits. So he just finished, right, at the end of the false teacher section, verses 16 through 20, saying, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. So we're just going to call these fruits. It's a great transition into our section. So Jesus gives us two critical fruits to look for in order to guard ourselves from self-deception. Two critical fruits. We'll just work through them together one by one. The first one comes in verse 21. And that is this: look for the fruit of true submission, not empty profession. Now, both of these are going to be a contrast. So first, look for the fruit of true submission and not empty profession. Look at verse 21 again. Not everyone, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is crazy. I mean, just think about what he says here. Lord, Lord, what does that say? It occurs this kind of a, you know, it's called a double vocative. You don't have to remember that. It's just basically, it's an exclamation of somebody's name that you're addressing, and it shows up twice, right? It happens a number of times in Scripture. Every time in the Old Testament, Lord, Lord occurs, it's a reference to God and deity. This title and saying it this way actually affirms and confesses Jesus' authority and his deity. Just let that sink in for a moment. I mean, we oftentimes will, that is, we make that sometimes the test, don't we? Does this guy, you know, is he a heretic or is he not? Does he really know Christ or does he not? And sometimes the test, one of the chief tests, is what does he say about Jesus? Does he claim Jesus as his Lord? Does he affirm Jesus' authority? Does he affirm Jesus' deity? That is happening in both ways in this passage. And not only that, the repetition here of the one addressed is also a very common Greek way of expressing both sincerity and urgency, and sometimes even intimacy. I'll just give you, if you're taking notes, some examples of this. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus himself uses the same double vocative, right? But he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. It's a form whenever you repeat. So the person that you're the thing or whoever you're addressing, it communicates a sincerity and urgency and a deep sort of pain. And then that reflects at times that they actually sense a kind of intimacy with the one whom they're addressing. Now we'll see in a moment that may not be reciprocated or even true, but at the very least, whoever's saying it believes it to be true. Again, the same form, double vocative shows up, Matthew 27, verse 46, where Jesus on the cross, just to give you an idea of when this kind of a form and repetition is used, says, remember, on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same idea. Luke 8:24, when the disciples are afraid of the storm, they come to Jesus, remember? They repeat him, they repeat his name, or they repeat, Master, Master, we are perishing. There's urgency, there's sincerity. This next example sort of shows the intimacy side of things. Luke 10:41, Jesus says to Martha twice, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. In Acts 9:4, same, Jesus says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? I give you those examples just to show you that not only is this exclamation by these people who are addressing Jesus as Lord, affirming his deity and affirming his authority, they're also doing it with all sincerity and urgency and a perceived kind of intimacy that they have with him. And here's what's shocking, right, is that just from the very beginning here, it's shocking for us to hear that just because someone calls Jesus Lord and acknowledges his deity and authority with sincerity, that doesn't mean they'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, just let that sink in for a moment. Puritan John Brown says this, our Lord's declaration then is that profession of embracing his religion, however explicit, public, and often repeated, does not open the way to the enjoyment of the particular blessings of his kingdom. Now notice carefully though, before we go to the other end of the extreme and imply maybe that this kind of profession and acknowledgement doesn't matter, that's not what we're saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Grammar here is that not everyone who says this will enter. Not everyone who makes this profession will enter. So clearly we are narrowing it at least still to, but yet these people being considered they're all making this profession though. It's just that it's not sufficient in and of itself. All those who will enter are still making this profession, but Jesus is just saying that it alone is not enough. The issue is that the profession itself, yes, it's still significant, it's still meaningful, it's still important, but it's not sufficient. Not everyone who says this will enter. But notice the second half here, and this is where I get this idea of true submission from. It's not based upon our mere verbal profession, but true submission. Notice, but Jesus gives us the contrast, and who will then enter? But he who professes, you could say, right, who acknowledges this and also, though, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. That's the one. That's the one. It's true submission to the will of God is the issue. The one who does the will of my Father is put here in a form that implies this is what characterizes this person. It's a present active participle. This is his life. This is who he is. This is his pattern. Now, the Father's will, we have to be clear here, is not the decretive. Here's some big terms, okay? Theological, got to track with me. I know it's early. It's not early. Come on. It's almost 10 o'clock. You can do this. There's the decretive will of God. You heard of that? It's the will of God that... It's the sovereign providential will that says God uses all things, right, to work together for the good of those who love him. He uses including evil, including wicked people. He is, Ephesians 1:11, he's working all of those things to the counsel of his own will. It's the Genesis 50 verse 20, where Joseph is able to say, hey, to his brothers, though you intended it for evil, God intended it for good. There is a will of God as we look back in history that unfolds, that we say he was always in control. There is no rogue Adam in his universe. Whatever has been done was God's will. That's not the will that Jesus is referring to here, the decretive will, the will of decrees. Rather, this is the prescriptive will of God, or you could say the moral will of God. In other words, this is not the accomplishment of God's internal mysterious purposes in the unfolding of history. This is the carrying out of what he actually expresses that he wants. To put it simply, this is the will of God in the Word of God. The will of God in the Word of God, the moral will of God. In other words, God can use anything and everything, including unbelievers, to carry out his decretive will. So that can't be the will that Jesus is referring to here. Here, Jesus is referring to the Father's will that only true Christians can accomplish. Only true believers can carry out the expressed moral will of God. That is bottom line. This is genuine obedience and submission to Scripture. What God commands, what he demands, and what he desires. I'll give you a cross-reference, Matthew 12, verse 50. He actually says, hey, you want to know who's in my family? Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's the idea here. True submission is the test, not mere profession. Parallel passage to this is actually really interesting. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus will ask the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now think about this for a moment. Take both of these passages. Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And then our passage, Matthew 7, 21, where it's what Jesus says is parallel to the Father's will. Think about that. The will of Jesus's Father is equal to Jesus' words. The Father's will is equal to Christ's words. In fact, as we'll see next week when we finish the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus equates the wise man to the one, verse 24, who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Jesus' words hold the same weight. In other words, they hold the same authority as the Father's will. So guys, listen, just to wrap up this first point, that submission to the Word of God is the fruit of true faith, not mere profession of the right doctrine. Not even a sincere and passionate profession of the right doctrine. If there is not a life to match this with submission, then we cannot say that there is going to be guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. Our life, beloved, must demonstrate that we actually come under the authority that we profess. You guys know this. This is lip service. It's hypocrisy to say one thing and do another. And so one commentator just summarizes it perfectly here. Although confession of Jesus as Lord is not sufficient to guarantee kingdom entrance, it remains essential to kingdom entrance. Still, mere verbal profession is not enough. The true disciple expresses the sincerity of his confession of Jesus' identity as the Lord through obedient living. Jesus was not pitting obedience against faith, but was insisting that obedience is the necessary expression of true faith. So we have to understand that. Guys, examine your life, examine your heart. I would imagine most, if not all of you on this call, would profess, perhaps even with sincerity, and affirm the deity, the authority of Christ. That's not the ultimate test. Examine your life. Examine your life. Is there true submission to the Word of God? Wherever He speaks, do you labor and strive to come under? I mean, you could ask it the same way. Are you laboring? Are you striving to enter? Only by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God can you accomplish that. But yet it is a demand on our lives. So this is the first test, the first fruit. It's the fruit of true submission, not mere profession. But there's a second one. And it comes in the next last two verses here, verses 22 and 23. And we'll just call it this. Look for the fruit of real intimacy and not ministry activity. Real intimacy, not ministry activity. Look at verse 22. Jesus goes on just to say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now think about this. Notice the change. Notice the change here from the negative statement in verse 21, not everyone, you see that, to the positive here, the many, in verse 22. The many, now you might recall if you're paying attention to the context, echoes the many you just saw, we just saw in verse 13. You see that? The many who are on the broad road and who enter through the wide gate. Now, here, this is what's sobering, okay? This is sobering because we're not talking about a slim minority here. You know, we might read verse 21 and say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. We might initially read that and say, yeah, there's a ton of people, like out of all the Christians professing Lord, Lord, it's like this, there's this small group who won't enter. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You get to this verse, verse 22, and he actually says, actually, that's a big category. Many, many, many who profess will not enter. Jesus depicts this group of self-deceived professing Christians who are denied entrance into the kingdom as a large number in the end. Now, that day, notice that day, verse 22, many will say to me on that day is the final judgment. That day is final judgment. This is the far, you could say this is the far future. This implies that those people, there are going to be those who are deceived. Here's another sobering reality. There are going to be those who are deceived for their entire lives, their entire earthly life, only to reach that day and to be surprised, actually, that Jesus would deny them entrance. I mean, that is the extent of this self-deception. Not only is it many, but it's also the extent of it is their entire life, their entire earthly lives. And think about this also. Notice that Jesus is putting himself here in the judgment seat of God on that final day. I mean, this is as much a claim to deity as any other that Jesus would make in the Gospels. This is what some have called Jesus's prophetic self-consciousness. It's his own awareness of his exclusive role as God to render final judgment on all people. I mean, you can write down these cross references, but James chapter 4, verse 12, remember, would say there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. There's only one, and Jesus says, that's me. It's me. John chapter 5, verse 22 says that God has given all judgment to the Son. And so Davies and Allison say this: Jesus is the judge of the last day, who has come before the time to declare openly by what criterion he will separate the sheep from the goats. I mean, that is just that's sheer grace. I mean, think about this. Even this text is grace to those who would perhaps be self-deceived. Isn't that sweet? Even this passage gives us clarity to guard ourselves against this kind of deception. That's so gracious of the Lord. Imagine, though, what his listeners must have been thinking, hearing Jesus of Nazareth saying this. Without an ounce of sinful pride, without overspeaking in the least bit, Jesus says, one day you will stand before me. I mean, if I said that to you guys, you guys better throw me out of here. But Jesus looks around. He says, one day you will have to give an account to me. If that were not true, you might think at the height of arrogance for Christ to make such a claim, but it is true. And the crowds there recognized it. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were astonished that he was speaking with such authority. But all judgment belongs to Jesus. He determines the criterion. So notice what this group comes to him claiming. This is also sobering. Notice what this group comes to him claiming. Not only do they profess him as Lord, acknowledging his authority and his deity with all sincerity, the following three questions here point to a host of seemingly spiritual activity and ministry. You see that? Look at the second half of verse 22. Did we not prophesy in your name, Jesus, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, the translation is helpful there because it puts those questions in a form that I think reflects the Greek actual grammar. That actually expects an affirmative answer. In other words, it's just, they're just saying, hey, look, didn't we do this stuff? And didn't we do it in your name? And they would have expected Jesus to say yes to all three of these questions. And notice Jesus doesn't say no. He doesn't deny that these things happened. The assumption and the expectation is that they are true. All of these things, all three of these, that they did prophesy in Jesus' name. They did cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did perform many miracles in Jesus' name. Jesus, in his answer to them, does not deny any of that. Now, that's fascinating to me. Listen to what John Brown again says. We have no reason to doubt. This is just an interesting example. We have no reason to doubt that Judas performed miracles as well as the rest of the apostles. Sobering. Sobering. Guys, do you look to your ministry activities, however effective they have been in the past? Do you look to those for assurance? You shouldn't. Notice also that the phrase "in your name" here is emphatic. It's repeated three times in all three of these questions. It just tells us that this group not only carried out great ministry activity, they also explicitly invoked the authority and power of Jesus' name to do so, to do what they did. It might be shocking to us that such great demonstrations of power could be done by those who weren't even Christians, who didn't even have the Spirit. But actually, nowhere in the Bible does God equate supernatural activity with genuine faith. You understand that? I mean, in fact, we have plenty of examples of the opposite. Acts 16, I'll just give you some. Acts 16. We see an example of a demon-possessed girl who had the gift of fortune-telling, a spirit of divination. You know, when actually Paul, I forget, I think it's Paul, who casts that demon out of her, her owners get upset with Paul because she no longer can exercise that gift. She can't fake it anymore. And all indication in the scriptures is that this actually, this was legitimate. Evil spirits can do that to a degree. The false prophet Balaam, you remember perhaps Numbers 22, even in Balaam's donkey, was used by God to speak the truth. Brought this up last time in the false teachers section, but Matthew 24:24, got to remind you that false Christs and false prophets will arise, Jesus warns, and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Like, they're going to legitimately perform some jaw-dropping supernatural stuff in that day. I mean, just think of, like, I think of Exodus, you know, chapter 7 and 8, where, you know, in even the first three plagues, and I just was always fascinated by this, even the first three plagues, the Pharaoh's magicians, the text says, were somehow able to mimic the first three plagues that Moses performed. I mean, I always just assumed, like, hey, maybe they just, like, faked it and couldn't fake. But the text doesn't actually say that. It actually... The language is the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. That's all it says. Acts chapter 19, we read of seven sons of Sceva. They're called Jewish exorcists who attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Like, all of this to say, great and charismatic acts of ministry, even successful ones, guys, even done in the name of Christ, do not always equate to genuine faith in those who perform them. It shouldn't surprise us. Notice what Jesus' answer is to this group. Got to wind this down here. He doesn't say to them, all that stuff was a hoax. He doesn't say to them, it was all a sham. He doesn't say, you didn't actually prophesy. You didn't actually cast out those demons. You didn't actually perform those miracles. No. He says, it's not spectacular ministry activity that I'm looking for, but real relational intimacy. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You never want to hear these words, guys. After telling his disciples twice in the previous section about false teachers, you will know them, verse 16. You will know them, verse 20. Here the statement from Jesus, the final judge, is instead, I never knew you. And the play on words here is that what will become known on that day is that they were never truly known. In spite of all of what they did and accomplished for the kingdom, there was never any real intimacy in spite of all of their ministry. Find it fascinating here, the word here for declare is literally the word to confess. So think about this. While these people have a confession of their own faith, Jesus' confession of them is very different. The word for confess, as you may know, is a compound word that means to say the same thing. So So why does Jesus use it here? Well, because the implication is that he's making the same declaration as God the Father. He's saying the same thing. In other words, what Jesus declares of these people, God declares, and what God declares, Jesus is confessing. The two are the same. So when Jesus says, hey, he doesn't know you, it's also the Father saying he doesn't know you. If you do not have real intimacy with Christ, in other words, you cannot claim a true relationship with the Father. And the phrase, I never knew you, is what some have called this. It's a formula of repudiation and means I never recognized you as one of my own. In other words, it was a common formula for denying any kind of relationship or affiliation with someone. It was a severe way of putting some distance between you and another. Later on, just to give you an idea, in the gospel, the same gospel, Matthew, in the parable of the last days about the kingdom, maybe you've read it before, depicting 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, you have these virgins who were not prudent or vigilant enough to keep their oil in their lamps, keep enough oil in their lamps, who were then denied entrance to a wedding feast. The same language is found there. I'll just read it to you. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us in that parable. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Same language. And then also you think that formula of sort of denying someone was used even by Peter 3 times. Remember Matthew 26, where he said, denying adamantly ever having known Christ. You know what's fascinating about that is that Peter literally used this of Christ, and yet Christ will not use this of Peter someday. Because Peter was of the Lord's, belonged to him. So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we've already seen how the Heavenly Father knows, the Heavenly Father sees his own. Verse 6 of chapter 4, your Father who sees, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows. Chapter 6, verse 18, your Father sees. Chapter 6, verse 32, your Father knows. All of this to say, listen, guys, a relationship is required for entrance into the kingdom. It's a relationship. You heard that, of course, I'm sure. But this is just another way of putting it. Jesus says, you have to know me. You have to know me. And actually, more accurately, I have to know you. I have to know you. The second part of this confession Jesus makes to them, not only did I not know you, he says to them, then depart from me, you practice lawlessness. It's likely a quote, a reference to Psalm 6, verse 8. But later on in Matthew, Matthew 23, verse 28, Jesus uses the same word for lawlessness. Guys, this is super helpful. Listen, he uses this word for lawlessness in speaking of the Pharisees. Now, when I hear lawlessness, I think of like, you know, I'm trying to think of an example. All the rioters right now who are just breaking the law all over the place. I don't think of the Pharisees. I don't think of like the religious elite. But listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 23, 28. So you too, speaking to the Pharisees, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I mean, think about this. This tells us that lawlessness, don't read this and say, hey, these are the guys that just like break the laws all over the place, right? Explicitly out there, they're just breaking stuff, killing people, stealing things. Well, certainly that's them. This categorizes them. But lawlessness is not just characteristic of those who don't follow any religious rules. Rather, lawlessness, Jesus says, in this sense can be an internal quality of those who look righteous. They look religious on the outside, and yet inside, when they hear the word of God and it rubs against an idol and it calls them to repentance and obedience, they chafe against it and they run from it. Are you lawless? This is an internal issue. It's always been heart issue. So Jesus says, God has no fellowship or intimacy or relationship with those whose hearts are this way. This is essentially the opposite of those who characteristically strive to do the will of the Father in verse 21. So same imagery, you can write it down if you're taking notes, cross-reference to Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. Imagery is the same. The Lord knows the righteous there. There's an intimate fellowship with them, while the wicked are blown away from his presence like chaff, and they can't stand before his judgment. So this is a sobering passage, isn't it? I just pray that we would all examine our own hearts. Listen, let me just close with this, because I'm hearing, you guys aren't here yet, but I'm hearing a lot of commotion out there, which means they're done, so we need to be done. And that way you guys can get here for the service. But let me just read one more long quote from John Brown. I'll just close. He says, "The general truth taught in these words is one of the most awfully impressive in the Word of God. Let us allow it to sink into our ears, into our minds, into our hearts. Let us beware of concluding ourselves Christians. Let us beware of supposing that the interests of our eternity are secure because we belong to a Christian church, however pure, because we even hold an office in it, however high, because our attainments in religious speculative knowledge are extensive and we can display them so as to secure the good opinion and even command the admiration of our fellow church members. Let us do the will of our Father in heaven. In a firm belief of the truth, let us rely on the Savior's atonement, submit to the Savior's authority, seek the aid of the Savior's Spirit. And while we gladly and gratefully receive eternal life as a gift of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, let us, in a constant continuance in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Oh, let all of us who profess to have received the Lord Jesus walk in him, and professing to love him, let us keep his commandments." Guys, look for fruit of true submission, not just empty profession, and look for fruit of real intimacy, not just ministry activity. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. We're just so grateful that, again, that you give us this opportunity to hear the word of God. Lord, press these principles, press these words of your Son into our hearts. May we examine ourselves in light of them. And may our profession not be a mere profession, but may it demonstrate itself as being genuine in our obedience, our willing submission to you. Certainly not in perfection and not as a performance and not as a way of earning any kind of merit before you, but out of gratitude for what you have done and as a demonstration of a truly changed heart, one that seeks to please you, to do your will and not our own. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, sorry we weren't able to interact more or at all, really. We'll try to work that in next time. All right. See you guys. Hopefully see you here.